Psalm 78, verses 1 through 72, God's call to heed his chosen leaders. Recently, a Colorado woman was found dead, along with her sister and teenage son, at a remote Rocky Mountain campsite, having likely died of malnutrition and hypothermia, according to the autopsies. According to a relative, they felt that the pandemic and politics brought out the worst in humanity, that with everything changing and this world is going to end, they wanted to be away from people and the influences of what people can do to each other. The 14-year-old boy's body was found with Jara's rosary that she gave the group before they left. So these people were religious. They believed God approved of their effort to live apart from society. But a lack of biblical insight from godly leaders on how to live in today's world led them to die cold and hungry in the mountains. When I read that story, he got me right in my heart as a pastor. Life today bothers many other religious people. Many lack helpful spiritual insight from godly leaders. The traditional Latin Mass is being revived in some Roman Catholic churches, and Miami Archbishop Thomas Wensky said that it's the appeal to tradition that is driving it. For today, we're living at a time of rapid change that can be a bit disconcerting and disorienting. So tradition seems to be a way to anchor oneself. Many are attending services, therefore, that they don't know what is being said, but they're seeking stability just from the tradition itself. Many evangelicals are affected by this. According to one of our deacons who contacted Grace Theological Seminary and Dallas Theological Seminary last month, these seminaries are reporting an explosion in search requests for pastors. I talked to the deacon about this at the men's retreat, and we're not sure if it's because COVID maybe killed off a number of elderly pastors, or a lot of pastors might have, when they pulled out of the churches during the COVID or something. But anyway, there's suddenly a very large need for pastors, and there's a shortage of them nationwide. It occurs in society. The Hartford Area National Association for the Advancement of Colored People has noted rising crime in the city. And to explain, Hartford State Senator John Fonfora actually implicitly referred to what is usually unmentionable in Connecticut, child neglect at home engendered by the welfare system and social promotion in school. And all these are the effects of leftist ideology. That's amazing, because this is a Democratic senator who's making this statement. It occurs in the academic realm. Climate alarmists love to cite a statistic that 97% of climate scientists adopt the narrative that human interventions in the environment are spurring us along to the end of the world. Yet that 97% claim is patently false. It traces back to a study led by John Cook entitled "Quantifying the Consensus on Anthropogenic Global Warming in the Scientific Literature," that analyzed all published peer-reviewed academic research papers from 1991 to 2011 that used the terms global warming or global climate change. Yet the study completely discounted the vast majority of the papers that it analyzed. It discounted 66.4%. And only by excluding these papers did the authors come up with a 97% figure. And many of the scientists who wrote the original papers Cook's team analyzed complained that the study mischaracterized their research. Misinformation also marks the federal government. John Hinderacher in powerlineblog.com wrote, "In my opinion, you can't trust any information that comes out of the federal government, including that which seems to be the most objective and in former times non-controversial. Everything is being gamed." And that Powerline blog, of course, was quoted by the editor of the Republican American in his article, "Errors or Disinformation." So we ask, what does God want us to do about the lack of godly leaders and the failure of people to heed them? We've got a long psalm here. It's 72 verses long, I believe it is, yeah. And I'm not going to read all of them, all of the verses here, because we can explain the psalm much shorter time. But Psalm 78, 1 to 72, was written by Asaph to address the highly sensitive subject of Israel's need to heed David's leadership instead of rejecting it in favor of remaining loyal to Saul's past ungodly leadership. Now this psalm, according to verses 1 and 2, is a big parable. The Hebrew word is mashal, and a parable is an illustration by comparison that is presented with riddles or perplexing sayings. That's the Hebrew word hiddah. Let me just read that. Psalm 78, 1 and 2. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings or riddles of antiquity, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, explained that such figures of speech were used by God to hide his edifying truths from the ungodly while communicating God's truths to the upright for their edification. So this is an author who is writing. He's very sensitive about what he's writing and what he's composing in this psalm. And he wants to communicate it to righteous and godly people, but not necessarily to those who are not godly, because it could be probably something that is counterproductive. And we're going to explain that. In order for us to discern why Asaph composed Psalm 78 as a parable with riddles, we note in the psalm's climax in verses 68 to 72 that he praised God's use of David to shepherd the nation Israel. Asaph thus meant gently to prod the godly, mature believers in Israel to accept David as king after the death of godless Saul, at a time when Saul's and David's peoples were in civil strife against each other during the era where David ruled Judah, but he was not yet ruling all of the nation Israel. It's interesting, we know from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that there was a long war between the followers of David and the followers of Saul. There was a civil unrest there. And apparently at this particular time was when Asaph composed the psalm. Now if you're going to compose a psalm and you're addressing the entire nation and they've got a civil war going on, you got to be careful. And so this man was careful. And at the time, according to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, David had been made king of Judah, which is the southern area, but he wasn't king of the other tribes in Israel. So there's a tremendous amount of tension here. So at this time, Asaph did not openly critique Saul's past rule, because if he did, he would anger spiritually immature people in Saul's camp, and he would boost more unrest. So Asaph forms 78 as a parable gently to prod the godly to accept David. See, what he is trying to do is to reach out to the godly people who are up in Saul's territory, north of Saul, people who had followed Saul. And he's trying to use wisdom and get a hold of the hearts of these godly people so that gently there could begin to be a sway in the nation without disrupting the nation, and get the people to swing over to David. So with this in mind, we decode the parable that is Psalm 78 with its riddles to discern its message as follows. Asaph mentioned the men of Ephraim who were notoriously rebellious against God and God's leaders. The parable actually starts in verses 8 through 10, where the psalmist refers to the stubborn, rebellious men of Israel's past, and he figuratively called them the men of Ephraim, and then referred to Israel's entire history of repeat rebellions against God and his leaders and Moses and Aaron and the judges after them. In other words, from verses 11 to 66, he's calling all of these people in Israel who have rejected and then rebelled against the Lord and rebelled against the Lord's leaders, he's referring to them as the men of Ephraim. He's not once mentioning Saul or Saul's people, just the men of Ephraim. Now, why the men of Ephraim? Well, the men of Ephraim is a figurative term that fits all of Israel's rebellious people in history. The actual men of Ephraim sinfully failed to clear the pagans from their land. Back in Exodus 23:23-25, the people of Israel were told that when they went into the land, they were supposed to kick out all of the Philistines. They were supposed to remove them from the land. But Judges 1:29 says the men of Ephraim didn't do that. They subjected the pagans to slavery, but and a servitude, but they did not drive them out. They were supposed to drive them out. Then, When the actual men of Ephraim complained that they did not have enough space allotted to them, Joshua rebuked them, telling them to remove the pagans from their land for the room that they needed. Joshua 17:14-18. And if my memory doesn't fail me, Joshua was a member of the tribe of Ephraim. So Joshua was ticked off at these people. Go out. In fact, he said, go down, chop down the trees in the woods, clear land, make farmland. You know, we've given you enough land. What you need to do is to remove the pagans from the land and clear the land. Then Ephraim's actual men later expressed anger at Gideon, whom God called to rescue Israel, because he had not initially called them to help them defeat the Midianites. So Gideon had to soothe their hurt egos. He said, well, you guys got to capture the leaders of the Midianites, so you're bigger than I am. And that's the only way they let him alone. Then Ephraim's actual men criticized Jephthah, another judge, for his allegedly not asking for their help to defeat the Ammonites. But Jephthah wasn't like Gideon. Jephthah replied that they had refused him, so he killed 42,000 of Ephraim's men. Jephthah didn't take any lip. He went right after them. So the psalmist presented Israel's people in Psalm 78, verses 11 to 66, dating from the Exodus all the way to David, as perpetually failing to obey God and follow his chosen leaders, much like the repeat sins of the actual men of Ephraim. Now, what's the elephant in the closet? The elephant in the room, actually, is Saul. But the author doesn't want to mention it. The worst of these guys who acted like the men of Ephraim was Saul. Saul had been the worst rebel against God and his anointed man David, since Saul had repeatedly tried to kill David, who was anointed of the Lord. That goes from 1 Samuel 18:7 to 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. So Asaph, in David's era, by use of a parable full of riddles in Psalm 78:1-72, carefully urged the godly in Israel to shift their loyalty from Saul to David, who had already been proved to be God's good shepherd for Israel in Psalm 78, verses 67 to 72. You see, David had already been leading. David had initially been put in front of and in the head of Saul's army. And whenever David led the people of Israel out to war, he always trounced the enemy Philistines. But Saul had turned on David. But later, when the people of Israel finally recognized the leader that we've had all along, we haven't recognized, has been David. God has blessed David. We need to have him as our king. So finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, 1-3, all Israel, including Saul's people, came to David and said, you need to be our king. God has appointed you to be the king. So they made David king there over all Israel. And then they avoided, and the civil war stopped, and people were united under David. So the lesson is, by way of cloaked speech and using a big parable with riddles, Asaph gently urged Israel's godly people not to rebel against the Lord and his chosen leader David, as had their forefathers from the Exodus down to Saul, but to accept God's selection of the divinely anointed and now proven ruler in David and support his reign as king. So in order to apply the message that we have this morning, and of course apply the truths are going to mention in the conclusion, we have to be in right relationship with the Lord. And I go back to square one on this one. In the application section, number one says, may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15:1-11. In order to be a benefactor of the blessing of God in our lives, we have to be in right relationship with the Lord. And to become in right relationship with the Lord, we need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. By faith in him, we are given eternal life. If you haven't made that decision to trust into the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I would urge you to do it immediately. And the reason I say immediately is because the only opportunity that we have to make that decision is in this life. And this life is transitory. Nobody knows when it ends for any given individual. And so it's important to make the decision while you have that opportunity. And I would encourage you to make the decision now if you haven't. And then number two, may we obey God and heed his chosen leaders for blessing. Now, to heed God's chosen leaders, we need to discern the marks of credible leadership, what Scripture provides in view of the issues of concern mentioned in our sermon introduction as follows. As for the case of the three people who tried to live apart from today's society, only to die hungry and cold in the mountains, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, especially in the English Standard Version, calls us to be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation as we firmly hold to Scripture. Notice the key, in the midst. God never calls his people to withdraw, to go off into a monastery somewhere or live as hermits. We're supposed to be living in the world, but not of it. So God does not call us to withdraw from society, but to live righteously in it by relying on him and his word for guidance. So the spiritual leadership we need to heed in today's world draws its insight on living from Scripture, what Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20 says, and its power from personal reliance on the Holy Spirit. See, David was filled with the Spirit in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. The Holy Spirit came upon him and stayed with him for the rest of his life. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, Paul says that we've received the Spirit as ministers of the Word of God, of not of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind or logical mind. And Galatians 5, 16 and 22 and 23 calls us to rely upon the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, if you've read our board minutes of the last several meetings, the board has been continually speaking about what to happen in case something happens to me and I've suddenly demised and they need to get a pastor in my place. And we've been talking about all sorts of things that people need to look for, or the pulpit committee needs to look for. From my perspective, beyond having the next pastor agree with the statement of faith and, you know, basic issues that bring up, from my perspective as a pastor, there are two things. He needs to be a man of the book, someone who is in the Word of God as a way of life, so his thinking is absorbed in that. And secondly, he needs to be a man of the Spirit of God. He's got to be cognizant of his need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. If he doesn't rely on the Holy Spirit, he'll fail, because the pastoral ministry is a supernatural ministry. The burdens of it, the scope of it, is far beyond what I can conceive myself. I must rely upon the Holy Spirit as a constant way, otherwise I wouldn't make it. And so I would urge the next pastor you look for those two things. Make sure he's a man of the book. He's constantly in the Word of God. And secondly, he's cognizant of his need to rely upon the Spirit of God. Then, as for the Latin Mass, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15 to 19 teaches that one is spiritually edified in a worship service only if he understands in his mind what is said from the pulpit. Most Americans do not know Latin, so a Latin Mass cannot spiritually edify them, and we must expose ourselves to services that give edifying biblical facts to our minds. So I'm not into Mass. We don't hold to Mass as an ordinance or anything, but certainly a Latin Mass, if the people don't understand it, what good is it? It doesn't edify. It's got to edify by being something that is understood. And number three, as for many evangelicals who are seeking pastors, God in Jeremiah 3:15 promised to give his people pastors after his own heart who would feed them with knowledge and understanding. But, here's the disclaimer, Mark 4, 24 and 25 adds that God gives people more insight and hence good pastors based on how well they heed what he has already given them. If we're not taking in, if we're not heeding, we're not using what we're already being exposed to, don't expect God to give more. And God says, if you're not interested in what I've given you, why should I give you more? But if you're absorbing what you're being given right now and you want a little more, in fact, the Bible says God will give you to fill up the cup that you're holding out, and then just a little more. When I was in the Midwest, I would work with corn farmers, and I would always be interested in seeing them pour corn out of the auger into the truck. And if you held a bucket under there, a five-gallon bucket, you get a five-gallon bucket full of corn, and then just a little more. If you wanted more, hold a bigger gallon bucket. Of course, you couldn't hold them up forever. But you got, if you put just a little cup out there, you held only a cup's worth. Well, God's like that. What's the size of your container? What's your attitude? So if you're absorbing everything that God has given you, he will make sure that you get more information. And that means he will provide you pastors. So we need to apply what we already know of God's truth if we would expect God to supply us with more of it. And number four is for the issue of child neglect due to welfare and social promotion practices of the left. Scripture calls us to work for our livelihoods in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 instead of relying on government welfare, because government welfare only spawns a lot of damage to family life. And we need to be diligent to excel in life, like Proverbs 10:4 and Proverbs 12:24 teach, instead of being promoted in life without actually achieving anything. Nothing can substitute for hard work and self-discipline to achieve. You know, when the Puritans came to this country, actually the Separatists came to this country on the Mayflower, they didn't have a government welfare system handing them anything. Nobody gave them food. There was an Indian by the name of Squanto who knew English, and he could teach them how to get fish and to put the fish down as fertilizer for the corn, but they had to grow the corn themselves. They had to work. And according to Governor Bradford, both the women and the children were out cultivating the corn because they wanted to eat. And that's how our country grew. That's what we need to do. We need to be willing to work and use self-discipline. And number five, as for dishonesty in climate alarmist scientists and in government leaders, Proverbs 12:17 claims, "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit." So if we discern that any formally reputable entity has deceived us, even if it's a government entity, we must view it as a false witness and no longer rely on its assertions to us. Now, I'm not advocating that we live in rebellion against the government. Never do that. The Bible wants us to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The limit to that, of course, is being where what the government requires us to do is opposite what God's word says us to do. But we need to be very careful and not be gullible and believe everything. If a government agency or a government entity or a leader has deceived us, we know that we shouldn't rely on that person's words anymore. We need to do our own homework. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we obey God in heeding his chosen leaders for blessing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the insight that you provide, that we can understand your word. We thank you for the sensitivity of this man, Asaph, who was working through the production of this psalm to seek to communicate to the godly in Israel the need that they had to shift their loyalty from Saul, who was now deceased, but just shift it over to David, who was already a proven leader, that whenever David had led Israel in battle, he had succeeded. There hadn't been failures under him, and he was a good leader. He had started off by slaying Goliath and delivering them when nobody else was courageous enough to trust the Lord to take Goliath on. And accordingly, we need to pay heed to the leaders that you assign to us, that we would follow the leadership, obey it, and that we would follow your leadership as well. We ask, Father, that as believers we would heed to the call of God in this important psalm. We also ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service or who may be listening by way of the MP3 who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, that they would see the enormous need to do that. Because without faith in Christ, they don't have eternal life. They don't have hope in eternity. But with eternal life, with the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him, they've got a wonderful future, not only in this life, but in the life that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.